We have been considering the instruction and encouragement given by our Lord to the church in Philadelphia. The fact is that every command or encouragement given to a believer has a purpose. Here, our Lord says the purpose for the encouragement that he offers to this church, and hence, of course, to all believers. We keep mixing and reminding ourselves that although we're studying the seven churches, that we're also looking at what ought to be true of all churches of the Christendom today. That means that everything we study here has a direct application to all of us. And so in part of the encouragement, in verse 11, he says, so that no one will take your crown. So that no one will take your crown. Now the use of the word no one, or the expression no one, is a reference to both human beings and the fallen angels. Human beings and fallen angels. There are many believers who can distract others and cause trouble for them. The Bible, you see what I said, I didn't exclude, if you notice carefully how I use it, I say, both human beings and fallen angels. In other words, when I mean human beings, I mean believers and unbelievers together. There are many believers, no doubt, who can distract others and therefore cause trouble for them. Now, it doesn't mean just because a person is a believer that he or she is not a potential distractor from truth. Far from it. The Bible, though, constantly warns us to be careful not to put stumbling blocks before other people as believers in Christ. We should be very careful that we do not cause other believers to be out of fellowship or to get out of fellowship. We should strive to do that. Although we should also be very careful not to be distracted by others. Yet, it is still our responsibility to be certain that no one distracts us so as to cause us to lose our future reward. Now, we'll get to how we keep from doing that or losing our future reward in a minute. But first of all, let me establish that the word crown here is a way to communicate to us about the future reward that awaits the believer in the eternal state. So we begin by looking at that word crown. The word crown is the Greek word Stephanos. S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-S. Stephanos. It means a wreath or a crown. It is used figuratively to denote honor or reward. For example, it is the wreath or the garland which was given as a prize to victors in the public games at that time, in the Greek, what would be called the Olympic Games of today. To receive a victor's crown in the games, as far as they're concerned, if you receive it, it was regarded as the supreme earthly fortune. Just as today, most people who go into Olympics and they make a name for themselves, that translates into a lot of money. And that's the same. It wasn't different at that time. If you just had one of these crowns, Stephanos, placed on your head, you are, in quote, set for life. That's the way it was. So, however, for the Romans, the army generals and the soldiers also wore some form of Stephanos or laurel as a sign of victory. So, crown was later on used to denote joy and respect. So, crown will mean joy. It will also mean respect. So, likewise, a bearer of good news was often crowned with this crown to show that he is one of those considered to have a good fortune, as they say. Now, crowns were also used for celebrations, such as in weddings. It should be clear that among the Greeks and the Romans, that the crown then was used to acknowledge excellency of any kind, any form, that's wherever you see crown on somebody's head or any form, it will always signal excellency in something, whether it is in military for being a very gallant soldier, or in the Olympics or in the games for having done what it takes to be the winner. In the Old Testament, though, the figurative use of crown is used to describe the goodness of God towards man. For example, we read in Psalms chapter 8, verse 5. Psalms 8, verse 5 mentions a little bit about crown, but here it says, "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor." So here it is used for man's special position among God's creation. Removal of crown then from a person's head normally will indicate discipline and misery. This is the way that Jeremiah used it in his lamentation against the Jews and their discipline in Lamentation chapter 5, verse 15 through 16. Lamentation 5, 15 through 16. This is Jeremiah mourning or bewailing himself for what has happened to the children of Israel, that they were being disciplined. And the way he describes it, he uses crown to show that there is a displeasure from God about them. So he says in Lamentation 5, verse 15, "Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head." This is what I'm saying, the crown. "Woe to us, for we have sinned." So you see, when crown leaves the head of a person, it spells trouble. So when our Lord mentions crown to the church in Philadelphia, they will think of the prize given to the victors. This in turn will cause them to think of their future rewards, because all it is trying to get them to begin to think about what is ahead in the future, what the Lord is going to provide for them. There is a future reward coming up. So the concern of our Lord here is loss of that eternal reward, since he says, "So that no one will take your crown." The word "take" is a normal word that we've seen many times, lambano. L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Lambano. It means to take, to receive. In our passage, though, it means to take away with or without the use of force. To take away, whether by force or without force. So how can anyone take away a prize or a believer's crown? Because that's what our Lord is warning. He's warning all of us, even though it's addressed to this church in Philadelphia, but really, he's telling all of us to be very careful that no one takes away our reward, our prize, or a crown that we will receive in the future state. Now, to answer this, though, we need to, at least in my mind, understand two general conditions that a person must fulfill to assure that he or she will receive a crown. There are two conditions that we must meet, or in general, when crowns are mentioned, there are two conditions that must be met if one expects to get the crown. These two conditions are really illustrated by the Apostle Paul himself. The first condition is that this person must maintain self-control. A person must maintain self-control. This the apostle speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. Self-control. First Corinthians 9, verse 25 reads this way: "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Now, the expression strict training there comes from a Greek word, ekkratoumaia. 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 It means to be self-controlled. It also means to abstain. Either self-control, to be self-controlled, or to abstain. It is used in the sense of maintaining self-discipline. Maintaining self-discipline. Now, this word is used to describe athletes who are in preparing themselves for the games will abstain from what they call unwholesome food or wine or sexual indolence. All of this, a person who is going to compete must exercise self-control over all of this. So in the analogy of the Apostle Paul, the athletes maintain this self-discipline to receive this crown. But believers must maintain the same discipline in order to receive an eternal reward. Well, I imagine, though, that every now and then, because sometimes we hear things and most people, their mind only go with some things that are external. For example, sexual indolence, wine, food, and so on. I know that there are a lot of people that, some people are a little bit cruel in one way. They see some kind of individual that they say, well, this person just doesn't have self-control. Because maybe the person lives a little bit of a way. They think it's because the person doesn't have self-control. That doesn't also have to be the case. There are people, because of their makeup and so many things, all they have to do is smell the food and they gain 5 pounds. Just smell it. So it would be unfair to say it's because a person didn't exercise self-control, that's why they are that way. No, we don't know that. Now, I admit there are some, it could be the case. But for all cases, it doesn't mean that. So when the Bible talks about self-control, we should always not look at the external, but we should also go to the internal. The greatest self-control, in my mind, begins in the mind. The greatest self-control is the discipline we maintain must start primarily with our thought. We all must learn something about that. You see, because one of the areas that we often do not realize to apply discipline is what we think. We are prone to something that we've studied in the past about thought filtering. We're all prone to receive all kinds of thoughts from all sources. It requires a tremendous amount of discipline of the mind not to allow some of those thoughts to lead into something awful. In other words, once those thoughts get in your mind, you must have the means through the Word of God to filter it immediately. As long as we're all human, we are all prone to all kinds of thoughts from all angles. They will come in either from the work of the Holy Spirit, which is great, or from Satan, which is not that great, or from what we see. All of these are sources that will bring some thoughts in our mind. A believer who wants to function properly, who wants to advance, who wants to grow, who wants to receive an eternal reward, must learn how to exercise great discipline over what he or she thinks. Now that one people don't see, and that is why most people don't recognize that. So a disciplined believer is one who is very careful then to filter through those thoughts that come in that are incompatible with the Word of God. So each time our greatest problem, though, as I see it, our greatest task is just filtering. Now every day, you go through the day, and you get all kinds of information. And you hear all kinds of things about this person or that person. Now, a disciplined mind will say, no, 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 this does not agree with the word of God. And so you discard it. But if you do not know how to do that, before you know it, your mind is going in all directions. And before you know it, of course, you are already out of fellowship, and before you know it, you'll be doing things that you never believed yourself you would do. That is the power of not being able to discipline one's thought. Again, not just in that way. There are a lot of people who may start with one thing, and they start worrying about it. Before you know it, and maybe the person goes to bed at 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock, whatever. And some thought just pops in the mind. And before you know it, you're wandering from here to there. And before you look at time, it's 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock. Or he's ready to get to work and go to work. And that person gets up, tense, and moody, ready to jump on the next person that says, good morning, you know, something like that. So you begin to see it is a power of not disciplining the thoughts. So this is why it is important for us as believers, just as the athletes have to discipline their body, we must discipline our body also. But we must, importantly, discipline our thinking. Look through what you think, examine it carefully, and be sure that it agrees with the word of God. A second condition for receiving a crown is that the athletes must compete according to the established rules. So it is not only that he must be well disciplined, but he must also compete according to the established rules. This is stated by the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the young pastor, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Second Timothy 2, verse 4 and 5, reads this way. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. See, when you think about it, soldiers, really, in true sense, they have a different code of conduct. They function differently. That's why they say a civilian and a soldier. And I remember when I was in the war, one of the things that soldiers did was they didn't have much of any food. And they know they were defending the people, so they go to the man, demand food from them. Sometimes they don't give it to them. And the soldiers will go into the farm and get food themselves. And the people will start complaining to the commanding officers and so forth. But one of the things we did is, if a civilian brought back a soldier to complain, we say, thank you, whoever is best, thank you. And we take it from there. What you do? I mean, that soldier will wish he never was born after giving him some kind of discipline. Why? The whole thing is not because of what he did or didn't do. The fact that a civilian brought him into the camp means he's a terrible soldier. In other words, if a soldier can be disarmed by a civilian to bring him in, then he's not fit to serve in the army. Whereas if he came in, if they just came and complained and, you know, they may call your names or whatever they think that person is, no one really saw him or brought him in, well, the officers or commanding officers will look differently. Why? Because there is a different code of conduct that is expected of a soldier than from a civilian. And so in this case, the apostle is saying, a soldier does not get involved in civilian affairs. He wants to play his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. So we should know that the apostle's emphasis here is that believers should not be absorbed in the things of this war. A soldier is not concerned with the civilian affairs, for if he does so, he will not perform well. Now let me illustrate this. When the president and the Congress commit the nation into a war, any soldier will not function properly if he gets involved in the politics of the war. His job is simply to win the war. He should not be concerned about the reasons that come from the politicians. In other words, you know, people commit you into war and they tell you, well, you know, that's a mother carrying a baby. Why do you have to bomb down there? No, that's not what you have to do. A soldier doesn't think like a civilian because he knows it's me or him. And that's the only way a soldier thinks. He's not concerned with all these things that I think sometimes come from people that have never been in the war front. They don't know what it means like when you are in the heat of the battle, that your life is at stake, that you do everything to save your own head. So they'll come out with all these silly things that they tell soldiers, no, don't do this, don't use this. Now, a soldier doesn't think in those terms. All he thinks is, what am I going to do to survive? To win the battle or to win the war. So, this is what a soldier does, and he's never concerned with what people think on the outside. So this analogy should also be very clear when we apply to the spiritual life. We are in a spiritual warfare. We cannot involve ourselves in the politics of this war. Our responsibility is to become victorious over the enemy, not to be so engrossed or to be so absorbed in every detail of politics of this life. That's not our call. We are soldiers, but we are functioning in a different way. The soldier has only one thing to, only one person to obey, his commanding officer. So, must be, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we also must be concerned about obeying only one officer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that means that we cannot think, act like all others who do not have this commanding officer. Well, in any case, the expression, according to the rules, is from the Greek word, or adverb here, nomimos, nomimos. Nomimos, N-O-M-I-M-O-S. It's an adverb which means lawfully or properly. Sometimes we can say in accordance to a rule or in accordance to a law. Now there are rules to be observed in any sport. If these rules are not observed, the person's achievement is discredited. For example, if a football player steps out of bounds without realizing it, but proceeds to make a touchdown while people are cheering, and all of a sudden the referee waves it off, and the crowd, as usual being the crowd, they get angry, not knowing that this person has stepped out of bounds. In other words, he has not maintained the rule of a touchdown or the rule of playing the football. So this is the case in the spiritual life. God has given us clear instructions in his word. If we do not meet these conditions, whatever good that we do has no value before him. Now we can illustrate this with a few examples. You take the matter of giving. A person may give a large sum of money to a church, but if his motive is not correct, or if he feels compelled to do so, then the supreme referee, God himself, will call it a foul giving. Because the rules say that the believer must be motivated and must give cheerfully, not out of necessity, not out of compulsion. So, that's a rule. Anything outside it, no reward. Now, another illustration would be the case of witnessing. Every believer is supposed to witness, but we can witness out of fellowship. And guess what?
Can somebody respond when a believer witnesses out of fellowship? Yes, it is possible. Why do I say so? Well, if a person is out of fellowship and he quotes the Bible, which is the word of God, God has promised us, according to Isaiah 55, I think verse 11, his word will not come by void. So when he quotes that word, the Holy Spirit takes the word and works at the unbeliever. But the believer who quoted it out of fellowship, no reward, because he did not function according to the rule. The rule is that you and I must be in fellowship when we deal with the word of God at any time, whether we are giving it to people or we are listening. We must be in fellowship. So then we have seen two general conditions for obtaining an athlete's crown. We can now answer the question as to how another person can take away that crown from a believer. It is really very simple. A person can cause another one to lose his reward if he causes the believer to lose self-control, or to be out of fellowship. Furthermore, if a person causes another believer to behave falsely, he has caused the believer to lose his reward. Let me illustrate this one more time. If another person or a pastor shames a believer into giving or into witnessing, then that person or that pastor has caused the believer to lose his reward. In short, anything that causes a believer to function outside the filling of the Holy Spirit will always result in the loss of reward or crown. In other words, what am I saying? We cannot afford to be false to ourselves and to God in order to impress other people. We cannot afford to be false. We must always remember we only have one commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other person we treat with respect, no doubt, but we do not do things just to please any human being when we know it is wrong, and when we know it's not playing according to the rule. So this is what the apostle is saying here. Do not let anyone pressure you. Do not let anyone cause you to do things that you know is contrary to the word of God. Do not get involved with that. There is one more factor, though, that we should consider with respect to the loss of reward. It is in the matter of teaching. See, a person who functions under wrong teaching will lose his reward. He considered himself. I know, you know, most time we always like to hear the word, the person is sincere and so forth, but it depends on what it is. Sincerity is all right, but doesn't always cut it. You may be sincerely wrong, as they say, but that doesn't make anything correct. So, a person who functions then under wrong teaching, no matter how sincere he or she is, will certainly consider or must know that he's going to lose his reward. For if a person functions not according to the divine standard because of a wrong teaching, he certainly will lose his reward. Now, therefore, the issue though is to ensure that the believer is not misled, misdirected. He must have an accurate teaching. And when we say that, we have to pause a little bit and contemplate on what we are facing today in the church. When I mean the church, church universal. In some local congregations are better than others. But by large, the church universal. There is now, as most of you are aware of, a great drought. A famine is going on. But it's not famine of food and bread and things like that. But it is of the word of God. That's when a prophet Amos was prophesying. He said, there's a time coming. In I think Amos 8:11, he said, there's a time coming. It's not going to be a time of famine of food. He says, it's going to be a time of famine of the word of God. So today, there are very few places, there are very few churches that are truly, faithfully teaching the word of God. Some try, but they never quite can break away from custom, from tradition. And so, in one way or the other, they are still blind, and they may teach things, they may lead people astray. So for this reason, I think it's always important for us as believers to teach truth, or when we hear one, to be careful, to evaluate it, to be sure that what we have received is consistent with truth. And so that means that whenever you hear any kind of teaching, it doesn't matter who it comes from, there are certain things that you have to have in your mind that you should use to begin to measure the whole information. Now, these things I'm going to mention are so simple because, you know, ordinarily, the best thing will be to have a whole knowledge of the Word of God, because the more you know, the more you can filter what you hear. But not knowing everything, it is in my mind that there are three things that I think that if you follow, will always guide you. Will always guide you. The first thing is this, is you must ask the question, does this particular teaching conflict any part of the Bible that I already know? That's the first thing you must ask yourself. Does this teaching conflict any part of the Bible that I already know? The second teaching, a criteria that you ask yourself is this. Is this in keeping with the grace of God? Is this in keeping with the grace of God? In other words, would this satisfy the way God looks at man in grace? The third question would be, if I practice what I just had, will it reflect the character of God? Will it reflect the character of God? So this what I've given is a general thing that we're not giving all the details, but just enough that if you have a little bit doctrine in your soul, a little bit knowledge of the Bible, you ask yourself, listen, how does it agree with the Word of God? But more importantly, you go to the next level and ask yourself, does this reveal grace? If I do this, if I follow this teaching, will I be acting? Will I be a gracious human being? And finally, you say to yourself, is this, then if I do it, will it be exactly what the character of God reveals? Does it reveal anything about the character of God? If it doesn't, then that teaching must be false. So this is a very simple test that you don't have to have all the doctrines all over the place to understand how to apply these three. Although I have to admit that the ability to apply these three principles depends equally on the amount of doctrine in your soul. So what I'm saying then is that we must be careful in our application of the instruction given to this church. This church has been given, Lord Jesus Christ has told them, hold on, whatever I've given you, hold it tight. Don't let anyone cause you lose it. And so, there have been people who misapply this kind of statement. Many people often say that they want to remain firm to what they have been taught in the past. You know, those things that they say, if it's good for the King James, it is good or not for me. In other words, some people take, for example, the King James Version. If it's not found in King James Version, it's not the Word of God. And I don't care what you tell them, because they say it was good for Paul, it's good for me. except that they do not know that Paul didn't read King James Version. But in any case, the application of this is this. We must not say, or we must not close our ears or shut out everything we hear automatically and assume that it's false because we've had it for the first time. All we need to do is to go back and apply these three tests that I have given. So when our Lord says to them to hold on to what they have been taught, it is premised on the fact that they are able to apply the truth that they have received. So let me state again that the command issued in this verse assumes that the believer has been well taught to begin with. That's the assumption. That before you can hold on, when you say hold on to what you got, you have to have been properly taught. Otherwise, somebody can hold on to a bias. Somebody can hold on to a preconceived notion that has nothing to do with the Word of God, except that it has been said so much from the pulpit that people began to believe that this must be a part of the Word of God. So in other words, we're saying that a believer should remain fixed on a particular doctrine only if he can demonstrate that they are indeed true and answers in the affirmative the three questions that we have given as ways of testing truth. In view of the importance of this teaching that we receive, I think that it becomes important for me to just end this verse by reminding us of a passage that we have studied in detail in the past, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. That says, test everything, hold on to the good. Test everything, hold on to the good. In other words, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever we hear things, test it out. Don't always just say, no, that cannot be right. Because a lot of time, depending on the level of information in our soul, many, many things may be right and we declare it to be wrong because of the background that we have or whatever. So the best thing is, you hear an information, measure them or measure it, wait these three questions, and when you do so, you will find out what is truth. Once you do, the encouragement there is, hold on to it. Don't let go. Don't play with it. Be faithful to it. So this is what our Lord has encouraged this church, and also is encouraging churches everywhere. And that means that we all must continue on the route of seeking to learn more, to understand more, so that we can know what it is that we have to do, or that we can know the rules by which to compete in this warfare that we are engaged in. Every day we are in a warfare, whether people realize it or not. You and I are battling for reward at this point. It is no longer our salvation because it's decided by faith in Christ. The battle now is a battle for reward. A reward that begins right on this planet, whereby our life begins to be a life of joy, a life of peace, a life that is free of confusion of mind, a life that is free of worry. But that cannot happen until we begin to pray according to the rule. The way we begin, by learning the word and allowing the Holy Spirit to indwell in us, that indwells us, to continue to control us, so that our mind keeps going back and forth in the word. Keeps going, everything that we see, we immediately subject it to the test of the truth in our soul. As we do so, we are then guaranteed this great joy and this great peace that the Lord provides. And so really what I'm saying is, just as this church has been encouraged, likewise, there should be no Christian who should ever live a life of misery, a life of defeat, a life of worry, a life of concern. Because this is one thing Allah has promised us. If we keep holding on, he is faithful. He's going to protect us. He's going to preserve us. He's going to provide the respect that we need from all the people surrounding us. All we have to do is play according to the rule. Stay in with the truth. Stay in with the filling of the Spirit. And the victory will belong to us. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, all that was spoken to concern those who have actually trusted Christ as their Savior. If you're here this morning, I've never trusted Christ. You may have been brought up in a Christian home, as they say. You may have been a nice person. You've never done anything wrong in your mind. But let me tell you. The Bible says, for by works, no one shall be saved. It is all the grace of God. For by works, no one shall be justified in his sight. And so, if you're thinking that you must be a good person, listen, the Bible says, our righteousness are like filthy rags before him. In other words, the best that we can come up with stinks before God. That means we're hopeless if we're to go it on our own. God in his marvelous grace said, no, you can't do it. Let me provide you a solution. His son, Jesus Christ, was given. He came to this world, took our place, and died on the cross. And when he was finished bearing the penalty for our sin, he shouted, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he shouted that, he virtually said, it is finished, done with, completed. Everything that you owe God has been paid for on the cross. Now, what's the problem? The problem is now your attitude towards Christ. Are you going to accept that whatever he did on the cross was complete and perfect in itself? That all you have to do is to say, yes, I believe that you paid for me, for my sins on the cross. That when you do so, eternal life will belong to you. That's why the Bible says, as many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who believe in his name. So you can tell God the Father this hour that you're trusting his son, and when you do so, eternal life will belong to you. God's perfect righteousness will also be given to you. All of these are essential if you're going to spend eternity with God. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us in these things that we have studied so that our mind will continue to function in a way to bring glory and honor to our Savior. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.